Well, brothers and sisters and friends, our scriptures this morning, scripture reading is found in Hosea chapter 8. That is found on page 958 in the Bible, the ESV Pew Bible, if you'd like to use one of those and follow along. 958, Hosea chapter 8, as we continue our study through this prophecy, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Please, if you would, keep your Bibles open. I really want us to become bathed in the scriptures, and I think it helps to keep it open, if at all possible, during the preaching, that you can follow along and see with your own eyes what I refer to, and as we flip to other passages, so you can track with me. So Hosea, now chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, we'll read the chapter in its entirety, and so let's give our full attention to the reading of God's word. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With the silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up already there among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Not exactly the most encouraging passage in the Bible. However, as we say every week, the grass withers and the flowers fade. But this is his word, and it will abide forever. And so God speaks this morning through his word from Hosea 8. Well, the picture that Hosea has been painting of Israel is not a pretty one, is it? As the saying goes, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. They had all the externals, the trappings of formal religion, but no substance. It was hollow. The difference between their perception of things and the reality of things could not have been greater. Did you catch it? Verse 2, God says, "To me they cry, 'My God, we, Israel, know you.'" That's their perception. "We know you." Yet by the end of chapter 8 and verse 14, what do we hear? Israel has forgotten his maker. How could that be? How can there be such a huge gap between perception and reality? Well, some of you know how this could be. How many times hasn't your husband, for example, said to you, "I love you," and you are left to wonder where the evidence is? Show me. Don't just say it. Show me. Talk is cheap. But this perception problem wasn't just a problem for Israel. It's often my problem. It's often your problem. "Lord, you know that I love you." And it's as if God is saying, "Really? Show me. Show me you love me. Don't just give me words. Don't just give me externals. Give me your heart. Give me your mind. Give me your will. Give me your affections. Give me your obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, boys and girls, you will keep my commandments. What warning signs do we find in Hosea 8? How do we know if we have a perception problem? Sandwiched between verses 2 and 14, this gap, we know you, and the reality, you have forgotten me, is the evidence. And so what's the evidence? What are some signs that you and I can begin to look for to see if this is where we're at this morning? Here are the three signs to look for. Number one, when we neglect His law. Number one, when we neglect His law, Israel had neglected His law. Number two, when we ignore His grace. When we ignore His grace. And number three, when we confuse His smile. So when we neglect His law, which we might call self-prudence, when we ignore His grace, self-reliance, and when we confuse His smile, self-ignorance. And so let's go through these. In Hosea chapter 8, first of all, the first sign that there's a great disconnect between perception and reality is when we neglect His law. Listen, the word says, by their fruits you shall know them. But in Israel's case, we're told that they had transgressed His covenant, they had rebelled against His law, and verse 3, they had spurned His good. As if to say, thanks for everything, God, but we can handle it on our own from here on out. And Hosea provides this stark word picture. One like a vulture, verse 1, is over the house of the Lord. There's a vulture that's hovering over the house of Israel, the people of God. In other words, death and destruction are imminent, especially for the northern kingdom to which Hosea prophesied, but also to the southern kingdom of Judah. Both of those kingdoms, as you know, would come crashing down, brought to exile. The vultures hovering. 1 John 2:4, write that down. 1 John 2:4 says this, whoever says, I know Him, that is God. Whoever says, I know God, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now hold on a minute. Isn't that all of us? I say I love Him all the time. I sing songs of praise to Him all of the time. I adore Him in worship all of the time, and yet sometimes my life doesn't show my love for Him. So what does this mean? In the case of Israel, in this time and period, it's not a matter of simply not living up perfectly to God's standards. We have a misunderstanding of what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not failing to live up to something. Else that's true of all of us. No, we say we're sinners. We say we struggle. We say we, by God's grace, desire to do His will. A hypocrite is one who says, I've got it all together, and yet in reality there's no substance. It's hollow. They're putting on a show. They're putting on a facade. You're not a hypocrite if you say, I'm a struggling sinner. You're a hypocrite if you say, well, look at all I've done lately. Look at all I've contributed to the church. But in reality, you're not walking with God. In reality, there's no obedience. Look with me at verse 12 for a moment. Verse 12. This is scary. God says to His people, were I to write for Him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. These were the Israelites. If anyone knew His laws, It was the Israelites over and over and over and over and over again. Maybe like how you feel every Sunday morning. Over and over and over again. We hear the law. We hear the commandments. But God is saying, if I would tell you this 10,000s of times over, you wouldn't even get it. It'd be utterly strange to you. That's how far they had fallen. That's how far they had wandered and drifted from God. Studies show that Americans, the majority of Americans, cannot name even 5 out of the 10 commandments. It's no wonder people break them. They don't know them. How can you keep the commandments when you don't even know what they are? And so we've got lots of people that want the commandments in the courthouses and want the commandments in the public schools, etc. But oftentimes these same people don't even know what the commandments are. Do you know the commandments? Boys and girls, you've sat in church long enough. Do you know the commandments in order, all 10 of them? And are we meditating, as Psalm 1 says, upon the law day and night? Do we love His law or do we spurn it? Do we let it go in one ear and out the other? This neglect for the law, there's a deeper issue going on, and it's essentially this. We know better. We are wiser than God. It reminds me of the days of Judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We don't need His law. Verse 4 tells us they made kings, but not through me. They went outside of His law. They broke His law. They didn't wait upon Him. This goes back a few hundred years, remember, when they demanded a king and God gave them Saul. Be careful what you ask for. They demanded a king. Why? Because the other nations were doing the same and they had to keep up with the Joneses. If they were going to compete, they had to have a king, even though God in His timing didn't say it's time for a king. Of course, He granted them their desires, their wish. And how did that work out for them? But friends, we often, don't we, think to ourselves, if not say out loud, we know better than God. How many of you this morning wouldn't rewrite the script of your life if you could? Be honest. You're wiser than God, aren't you? You know better than Him, don't you? Sometimes how we think. Not only sometimes do we just flat out neglect His law and think, we're wiser, that's a bad idea, that's a bad law, therefore we're going to break it, we're not even going to listen to it. But we also have this ability to sort of redefine His law. And we think we know what God likes. We think we know what God wants, even if it's not in conformity to His word. And we see some of the effects of this in this passage, beginning at the second half of verse 4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. Verse 6, for it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. It is not. And what is this referring to? This is referring, at least it reminds us of, that horrible episode in Exodus chapter 32. Remember that episode, right after the law was given. Moses was taking some time to come down the mountain, and frankly, they didn't want to wait around. We don't often like God's timing. We think He takes too long. And so, rather than submitting to His providence and His timing for our situation, we take matters into our own hands and say, all right, if you're not going to come and work and act, I'll deal with it. I'll take care of it. I can help myself. Let's remind ourselves of that episode, Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said, verse 7, to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel,'" listen to this, "'who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" And then, of course, Moses intercedes on behalf of his people. Here's the striking thing, as James Boyce points out. Aaron did not think of this as an idol. That's what struck me this week as I was studying this. Aaron wasn't saying, "Forget his law. We'll just do it our own way. We'll just absolutely ignore his law or rebel against his law." Aaron actually thought, "Listen, God will understand. It's just a little replacement, right? We'll just say it was God who brought us out of the land of Egypt here, these golden calves, just to appease the people, to keep them at bay." I mean, he's a leader who's trying to do his best to keep everybody happy. He didn't realize it was an idol. And loved ones, isn't it true of us? We often baptize our idols. It's terrible, isn't it? Children are a heritage of the Lord, of the fruit of the womb, a reward, and we end up worshiping them. Or we say things like, "I'm a family man," and we don't come to church at night. Or we say, "I'm a hard worker," which is just another way of baptizing workaholic, being a workaholic. We do that all the time. It's not that we think we are just absolutely transgressing his law. It's that we redefine things and we think, as long as we're sincere, such as Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, I won't have us turn there this morning, but they offered unauthorized worship, didn't they? Remember that episode in Leviticus 10? And when you talk about sentimental, they meant what they did, right? They thought, "Hey, this will be great. Even though God hasn't commanded this, we're going to give this to God, and all that God cares about are our hearts. Just as long as we mean what we do." And what happened to those guys? God struck them dead. Why? Because they didn't do it according to his law. It's not because they didn't want to worship God. They wanted to worship God. They just wanted to worship God their own way. See, these are signs that you might not know God like you think or say you do. If you don't know his law, if it's foreign to you, if you don't need his law, or if you redefine it and say, "As long as I try my best, God will be pleased with that." These are signs. Number two, neglect his law. Number two, ignore his grace. If the first was a matter of self-prudence, the second is a matter of self-reliance. This is another sign that we find in these pages, in these verses. Remember, all the externals were there, at least many of them. However, verse 13 reminds us, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them." So they do the sacrifices. They do what they're supposed to do externally, but God does not accept them. The issue here is one of pride. We can do it ourselves. The first declaration of independence was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? "We can handle this." Satan whispered into Eve's ear, "You can be like God. You can know the difference between good and evil. You can make the laws. You can run the show." Fantastic. And we have been making declarations of independence ever since. What evidences do we see of this self-reliance in these verses? Briefly, five things we see. First of all, they show the evidence of self-reliance in their playing politics with other nations. We've seen this in previous weeks and studies, but verses 9 and 10, "For they have gone up to Assyria," which is described as a wild donkey wandering alone. "Ephraim has hired lovers," verse 10. "Though they have hired allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up." Basically, what they were saying to God was this: hey, listen, we'll remember your Sabbath, but all the other days we can take care of ourselves. We need a little assistance, but it doesn't have to come from you. It can come from the other powerful nations. Because, I mean, look at them. They're huge. Look at their army. And we commit this sin all the time, don't we? Secondly, they set up princes without God's blessing, verse 4. They set up princes without the blessing of God. How often don't we do this? We do things without God's blessing. We do things without first asking Him to hear us in prayer or to lead us and guide us in prayer. And instead of going to the Word, we rely on our own resources to get us out of trouble. What about the absence of prayer, the third evidence of self-reliance? Sacrifices were brought, but where's the evidence in these pages of Spirit-dependent prayer? It's really not too hard to picture the prayers that they might have offered, such as the one we see in the New Testament by the Pharisee in Luke 18, who went up to the temple to pray, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I bring sacrifices. I thank you that I bring worship. I thank you that you've allowed me to do these things and to know you. But it wasn't spirit dependent. It wasn't God-centered prayer. It was horizontal. It was thanks that I'm better than my neighbor. It's not prayer. Listen to me. There are few clear evidences of self-reliance in your life than the absence of prayer. If you want to know how self-reliant you are this morning, think about your prayer life this last week. Where was it? How was it? This last month. Times in my life where I look back and I realize I wasn't praying. I wasn't crying out to God. I wasn't on my knees before Him. I was depending on who? On me. Maybe it's because life was going along smoothly and I forgot the need for Him. Maybe it's because I just thought I could do it on myself and I wanted to prove that I was self-sufficient and self-reliant. But the absence of a prayer life shows us that we rely on self instead of God. The fourth evidence, also the absence of the Word of God. There was all forms, all show, and no Word. There was lots of activity, but no Word of Christ dwelling richly within them. Isn't this the case in so many places today? We have to be careful that it's not the case for us as well. Lots of activity, lots of programs, lots of stuff going on, lots of stuff on the brochure, lots of ways to get people involved, but where's the Word of God? Where's the Word of God? No wonder we don't know the law. No wonder we don't know our Bibles. We're not being taught the Word of God. Even for us, we meet morning and evening, and what, 30-minute sermons or so? An hour, a week of being in the Word preached. And if you're not cracking open your Bibles, frankly, while that's important and it starts with the preaching of the Word, that's not going to cut it. If you're not opening your Bible in the week, you're saying to God, I can handle this. I can handle being a parent. I can handle being a spouse. I can handle being a citizen. I can handle my trials. I can do it. If we felt the need for God, we would open His Word. And not, by the way, just for practical advice, but to seek Him. The source. The fifth evidence under the second heading that they ignored is grace, is that Israel did not allow the law to do what it was meant to do. Israel, by neglecting the law, did not allow the law to do what it was meant to do, namely, to act as a schoolmaster to drive them to the Savior, as Paul says in Galatians. When we ignore the law, when we neglect the law, we miss the need for Jesus Christ, the law keeper. This is why we are committed to reading the law on Sundays, not just from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but the law is found in both Testaments. We read the law as a reminder of our sin that we might be driven away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. And so when the law is neglected in Israel, when the law is neglected so often today, there is no need for a Savior. If we're only being told, Y'all are doing just fine. You're pretty good people. You need a little self-motivation. You need a little help along the way. Then we're not going to be brought to the end of our rope, end of ourselves, saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I can't do anything on my own. I need to find a Savior. I need Jesus. That's why we read the law. That's the first reason. Not just to go through some tradition here on Sunday mornings. Not just to check it off the list and get on to the next thing so that we can get to the sermon or get to the benediction. We read the law intentionally because it reflects the character of God. Listen, the reason we don't know God in this nation is we don't know His Word. Because the law, the Word, is a reflection of the very character of God. We think we know God, but we are recasting a God in our own image. We are recasting a Jesus in our own image. The Jesus who is tame, the Jesus we like, not the Jesus of the Word. There's a great danger for us as well under the second heading. It is this, to see our need for grace to begin at the outset, but then to ignore it once we're saved. So grace amazed us at one point along the way. And once we were born again, once we were saved, once faith was exercised initially, then we forget that grace. We ignore its need in our lives. And so we also fall prey in the church to a self-reliancy. This is what Paul absolutely condemned in his letter to the Galatians, saying in the third chapter, Galatians chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We all know that justification is by grace alone. Amen. Amen. It is. But we fall into the trap of thinking that sanctification is all of me. When we are sanctified by the same Spirit, the energy that we need to make progress in holiness is not my energy. It's the energy that God provides in Christ through His Spirit, through the Word of God. The Spirit is linked to the Word of God. If we want to grow in holiness, we need to be in the Word of God, which the Spirit applies. Now, unlike justification, where we're entirely passive, in sanctification, we are active. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who works within us. And so Paul is saying to the Galatians, as God's word says to you this morning, don't think that you're in by grace and then you're perfected by your own performance or doing or efforts. No. And you see, we drift from God, we wander from Him when we ignore His grace and the ongoing need we have for His grace. This morning, if you realize that you have been leaning upon your own self, then know that there might be a gap between perception and reality. One of the evidences, one of the signs of Christian maturity is a growing realization that you cannot make it 1 second apart from His grace. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Some things? Nothing. Thirdly, first sign, they neglected His law, self-prudence. The second sign, they ignored His grace, self-reliance. The third thing we see is that they confused His smile. This is what I mean. I think Israel in Hosea 8 fell prey to the idea, to the lie, that bigness equals blessing. I think Israel bought into the lie that said, bigness equals God's blessing. God is adding, therefore He must be blessing. And if God is blessing, then He must be rewarding our obedience. Look with me at verses 13 and 14, the verses that conclude this chapter. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker, and what did they do? They built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. And so God says, I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Here's what I think is going on. Israel is saying, as it were, we tithe and we offer sacrifices, and we are the people of God. And remember, God, we, Israel, know you, and we have enough resources to build these things, palaces and fortified cities. Therefore, here's what we conclude. God must be blessing us for our obedience. The United States of America is the most prosperous nation in the world. And many have concluded this is clear evidence of God's blessing. They have also concluded that the reason He is blessed is because of our obedience. We're in very, very, very dangerous waters when we conclude that. That's Benjamin Franklin theology. God helps those who help themselves. Where has it gotten us as a nation if we think that way? Has God really blessed us? Have we pursued God or have we pursued His blessings? We see this in churches too. Here's the logic we use. We're growing, therefore we need to build, we need to add, we need to get bigger. A clear sign that God is blessing us. But is it? I'm not part of the anti-growth movement. But we need to be very, very, very careful and cautious. I think Boyce nailed it when he said this. It is often the case that we strive for bigness when God is least present. He says, in order that by that means we may cover up the moral poverty and spiritual futility of our lives. Listen, isn't that? I want to be careful, but sometimes it appears, it seems to me that it's really easy to find our worth and our value and our significance in our size. That's why at pastors' conferences, the question always asked is, how big is your church? Because if your church is small, there's a little voice, if not in the person who asked it, in your own head saying, what are we doing wrong? If the church is big, well, then you feel pretty good about talking because clearly bigness is a sign of God's blessing. And sometimes, I think Boyce is right, we cover up the reality of our spiritual wanderings when we just do building projects. Because if your church is under construction, clearly God is rewarding you. And I think this is what was going on in Israel. All this wealth, all this affluence, God is on our side. We're the special people. We're the chosen ones. We go to church, we go to the temple, we bring our sacrifices. Look, God is blessing us. And so we build, we build, we build. All the while we ignore and forget God. This is a great temptation for us to forget God while enjoying the blessings. Growth is not bad. The problem is not wealth itself. But the problem is us. And the problem is wealth can so take over our lives and the life of our church, for example, that when we grow, we forget that all that we have is from God's hand. As Paul reminds us, what do you have that you did not first receive? And so how do we keep ourselves from falling prey to this serious temptation of confusing bigness for blessing? We need to heed the warning of Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, perfect example of this very thing. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, by the way, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then, listen, he knows they need to hear this, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Take heed lest you forget, brother and sister, that all that God has done for you and all that he's done in our church is not because he is rewarding your wonderful obedience, but it's because of his grace. Because what happens when the barns aren't full? What happens if we look at our lives and we see chaos? What happens when the work isn't going well, income isn't coming in, struggling to meet our budget? What happens then? If our theology is God helps those who help themselves, then clearly I'm not doing enough. That's how we conclude. But if all that we have is by his grace, then whether we have plenty or whether we are in want, we praise him. We are thankful in times of prosperity and patient in times of adversity. And we learn to see everything through the lens of grace. And then it frees us then to give generously if the Lord has provided in that way, to serve sacrificially, to use our resources for the good of others, to live humbly before our God. May we not be lost in this trap, confusing his smile, thinking that bigness means blessing, when clearly Israel did not know the Lord. They had forgotten him. They had forgotten that it was he who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Three things, three signs to look for: self-prudence, self-reliance, and self-ignorance. Can't help but think of another passage in the New Testament, which Hosea 8 reminds me of. It's found in Matthew 7, and it was spoken by Jesus in a sermon. And it's scary. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18, he goes to the temple to pray. He's got the externals down, but he's only focused on himself. He has no interest in God. Compare that to this tax collector in the same story, who knew that he didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the religious upbringing. He didn't know whether to stand or whether to sit and worship. But he couldn't even make himself to look up because he knew himself a sinner. And he said to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus in that episode says, one of those two men went away justified. And guess which one? The man who is building his house upon the sand of self-reliance, or the man who is building his house upon the rock of humility and trust in Jesus Christ? I never saw this before, but the text I mentioned and read from Matthew 7, I never knew you text, comes right before, never saw this before, right before this. I'll end here. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is saying, if you want to know God, build your house on the rock of Jesus Christ. And learn to say with the tax collector, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. All that I am, all that I have, is from you, and through you, and to you. To God be the glory forever. Father, we need these warnings in such an ancient book which speaks so specifically to my own heart. I need these warnings. I need to be jolted. I need to be quickened. I need to be reminded that there often is a gap between my perception and reality. That I easily give you lip service on Sundays as I stand up here. And yet, Lord, who am I at my very core? Father, I pray that we would close that gap, that the reality would be this, that we love you and we show our love for you by loving and obeying and keeping your word, your law, in accordance with the way you intended it. But that we would see through this process as we fall short along the way, day by day as we sin, that self-reliance has no place and no part of Christianity. Because the more we meditate on your scriptures, the more we meditate on your word, the more we are driven again away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. And may we see, O God, that the only smile that really matters is the smile of your countenance, the fact that you are for us and not against us. And so teach us by your word, through your spirit, to examine ourselves and then to run as fast as we can to that rock. In Jesus' name, amen.